Arise, it's a new day. Hear his word, let us pray. The sunrise morning show.
It is Friday, the 18th of October, the Feast of St. Luke the Evangelist. Let's begin by asking for his help and praying for all physicians. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Most charming and saintly physician, you are animated by the heavenly spirit of love. In faithfully detailing the humanity of Jesus, you also showed his divinity and his genuine compassion for all human beings. Inspire our physicians with your professionalism and with the divine compassion for their patients. Enable them to cure the ills of both body and spirit that afflict so many in our day. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. All glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now and ever shall be, world without end. Amen. St. Luke, pray for us. By the way, the Hail Mary is in the Bible, and the text that we pray from the Hail Mary comes from Luke's Gospel. Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you, comes from the Annunciation. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, comes from the Visitation. So, St. Luke, pray for us. It is the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. Glad you could be along on a Friday. I'm Matt Swaim. Anna Mitchell on maternity leave for another week. Paul Lockman is back there somewhere. And up this hour, Father Philip Michael Tangora continues our series on his book, Holiness and Living the Sacramental Life. We'll talk to Dr. John Bergsma about his book, Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, get an overview of that as we've kicked off a series with him on the Dead Sea Scrolls. Rita Heikenfeld will talk about figs on Bible foods. That's one thing we do know was in the Garden of Eden. And Deacon Stephen Graydonis will be along to review the new Maleficent movie from Disney. Maleficent, one of the most evil people in all of Disney. Actually, some of you are going to correct me on that, but that's what I'm sticking with for the tease. It is 2 minutes past, time for news. Vice President Mike Pence says Turkey has agreed to a ceasefire in northern Syria.
The Turkish side will pause in order to allow for the withdrawal of YPG forces from the safe zone for 120 hours.
Pence made the announcement after a long meeting with Turkish President Erdogan in Ankara. Turkey started attacking Kurds in northern Syria after President Trump announced the withdrawal of U.S. troops from the region. Pence said the ceasefire will allow for an orderly withdrawal of Kurdish forces, who have been helping U.S. troops combat ISIS in northern Syria. Pence noted that the U.S. threatened Turkey with a new round of massive sanctions if a ceasefire was not hammered out. Pro-life groups in Northern Ireland are hopeful that there is sufficient support in the legislature to block an expansion of legal abortion from going into effect next week. According to the Belfast Telegraph, the pro-life group Both Lives Matter says 30 members of the Legislative Assembly have pledged to ask the Speaker to recall the Assembly, which the Speaker will be obligated to do under Northern Ireland law. In order to block the new abortion measures from taking place, however, an executive would need to be formed, which is unlikely before the Monday deadline. The Trump administration is reinstating foreign aid to El Salvador, Honduras, and Guatemala. Acting Homeland Security Secretary Kevin McAleenan made the announcement during a meeting in San Salvador. This after President Trump said on Twitter that the three Central American countries each signed, quote, historic asylum cooperation agreements, end quote, and are working to decrease, quote, the scourge of human smuggling, end quote. Some of the biggest names in both local and national politics gathered in Manhattan last night for the 74th annual Al Smith Dinner. Mayor Bill de Blasio was in attendance and was briefly booed before being roasted by comedian Martin Short.
Some of the most powerful people, elected officials in America, are here tonight, plus Bill de Blasio.
The white tie event raises money for Catholic charities and is traditionally viewed as a stop on the presidential campaign tour. President Donald Trump last attended in 2016 when he was still a candidate for office. The dinner, named after former New York Governor Al Smith, was held at the Hilton Hotel in Midtown. The first all-female spacewalk is scheduled for this morning at the International Space Station. American astronauts Christina Koch and Jessica Meir will put on their spacesuits to replace malfunctioning battery components connected to the station's solar power system. In sports, the Houston Astros are one win away from the World Series. George Springer and Carlos Correa each hit three-run homers as the Astros beat the Yankees 8-3 in Game 4 of the American League Championship Series in the Bronx. Game 5 is today in New York. The Astros could win and go to the World Series, or the Yankees could get things a little closer to even. World Series is set to start on Tuesday, by the way. Reigning MVP Patrick Mahomes injured his right knee in a pileup near the goal line in the second quarter before his Kansas City teammates finished off a 30-6 victory over the Broncos. Mahomes was injured on a successful sneak on 4th and inches at the Denver 5. Medical personnel appeared to pop Mahomes' knee back into place before he was helped from the field and taken into the locker room. Yikes, that's gross. I wish I hadn't read that whole story. But, Patrick, we're praying for you. Injuries are no fun, especially extremely gross ones. We thank you for being with us on this Friday, October the 18th, the Feast of St. Luke the Evangelist. We're going to talk a lot more about the distinctives of Luke's gospel here in just a few minutes, but right now, it is 6 minutes past the hour. I'm Matt Swaim, joined now by Father Philip Michael Tangora, author of Holiness and Living the Sacramental Life. We've been going through his book for months and months and months right now, and we're finally at the end. Father Phil, it's been a good ride.
Yeah, it has. Yes, it has.
All right, I'm looking at the appendix and the church chart here, which kind of sums up the whole thing. And I was trying to think of the best way to sort of wrap this series. And I think it all comes back to these two words that you've been saying over and over throughout the series. It all comes back to exitus and reditus.
Yes. Yes, so it's the outpouring of God's grace, His love, His truth, His self-revelation. It's that agape love, that ascending love that first encounters us. It's the gratia gratis date, that grace that is freely given to us, that encounters us. And then we're just so experiencing this love, and our only just response really is to respond back with faith, hope, and love, to say, okay, and I'm going to follow you now, because indeed that is the best way of going about following after having had that encounter of God in love. And that's what it's all about.
Yeah, and I think this is what so many Protestants don't understand about the Catholic faith, because they think, well, here's this works-based religion where Catholics just do these, they jump through these hoops hoping that they'll please God. And that's not the case at all. Because for Protestants, one of their favorite verses very often is Ephesians 2:8 through 9. They say, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. This is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast, which is all about exitus. It's all about what God gives to us. But verse 10, which directly follows those two verses, is all about reditus. When Paul says, completing the thought, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the complete picture.
Exactly. So we receive God, and then our right response, our just response, is to follow. Is to follow him in faith, hope, and love. And as we're experiencing God's love, like you just beautifully described using the scriptures, we can then say, oh, okay, well, then this means that I need to purify myself morally and spiritually. I need to also then, as I want to love God more and better, well, then that's going to mean that I am going to grow in knowledge of him, because you can't love that which you don't know. So there's the illuminative element to all of this as we grow in that knowledge of the faith. And as we are growing in the knowledge of the faith, we realize, oh, wait a second, you know, now that I realize that this is who God really is, or this is the right way of doing something, well, then that's going to lead me all the more to need to undergo greater purification. So this whole purificative or purgative way and the illuminative way, they're dynamic. They're interacting with each other so that we can actually grow, because purification and illumination really are going hand in hand as I am going through this spiritual journey that leads me ultimately to unity, true union with God in love, where even faith and hope actually kind of take a back seat and cease to exist, as St. Paul says, because in the end, there is nothing more but love. That faith and hope cease, and it's just love at that point. And I think that that's really what this is all about. And we most ordinarily experience the revelation of God in the sacred liturgy, and especially at the Mass. And that's what's so important, because when you think about it, the Mass is where Scripture and tradition just form this intersection, this union, because we have the proclamation and the preaching of the Word of God. And then we have the beautiful tradition of the liturgy of the Eucharist. And so these two beautiful rivers of God's revelation that come from the same one fountain head, which is Christ Jesus himself, they just merge and they create this beautiful moment of revelation where we experience God's grace, his love, his truth, his light that purifies and illuminates us so perfectly. And that's all in the Mass.
You know what? Sometimes my feelings are right. Sometimes my conscience tells me to do the right thing, but sometimes my conscience is wounded. And so I need the church, right? I need the sacraments. I need the law that is higher than my own preference, the law that is higher than my own understanding, the law that is higher than whatever happens to be the most popular thing going in any culture at any given time. And that's what this comes back to.
Exactly. And so we experience through the sacramental life this perfect revelation of the law, of Christ Jesus telling us that through the power of his own Holy Spirit that he has sent forth upon us in the proclamation of the Word and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that we receive from that exitus, that outpouring of God. This is who I am. This is what I am. This is how to follow me. This is what authentic discipleship really is. And we learn that through the school of the sacred liturgy. The sacred liturgy is literally the CCD class, the religious ed class, the theology class, the canon law class, where we're taught and we're shown, here is how to live in Christ. And that's why it's so important that people go to Mass, that people have a liturgical prayer life, that they are truly imbued by the spirit of the sacred liturgy, that they understand what's going on in the sacred liturgy, that they understand the invisible realities that are occurring during the sacred liturgy, that they understand the deeper meaning of the sacred liturgy, so that they can appreciate it, so that they can interiorize it, so that it becomes something that's not merely extrinsic to them, but something that is deeply penetrating their heart, their mind, their body, their soul, so that they are truly characterized by the sacred liturgy, that it informs and instructs how they make their decisions, how they live their life. This is why the sacred liturgy is so important, because it is the school of Christian life and Christian discipleship that informs how we are meant to live our life, how we are meant to follow Jesus Christ along that reditus. Because Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way. And when he says, I am the way, he doesn't mean the way that we use the word way in our common parlance. He's saying, I am the road. I am literally the road that you are meant to walk down. And the liturgy is that road. It is what keeps us on that straight and narrow path that is Jesus Christ himself, so that we might truly learn that way, to learn the truth, and to achieve eternal life by communion with him, by walking down that way.
Good stuff from Father Philip Michael Tangora. By the way, starting next week, we're going to begin a new series with him. Now that we're done with his book, but we still want to keep him around, we asked him if he'd be willing to do a series on canon law, which a lot of us are kind of in the dark on exactly what canon law is all about. I mean, we mostly only know about it when we run afoul of canon law. And he's going to tell us a little bit about what the focus of it is, the structure is, and how it is geared towards bringing about greater holiness in the church and helping us understand our place in the body of Christ. So I'm excited to start a canon law series on the Sunrise Morning Show. We never done anything quite like that before on here. So right now it is a quarter past the hour. Let's check on weather for the nation. A tropical-like storm system moving across the Gulf of Mexico will spread gusty downpours and thunderstorms into the central Gulf Coast, the Florida Panhandle, and northern Florida this afternoon. Could be some flash flooding in those regions. Meanwhile, all the way on the other side of the U.S., an autumn storm will roll off the Pacific and into the Northwest. The coastal and western-facing slopes of the Northwest will get pockets of cold rain, while the highest spots in the Cascades will get a wintry mix and some wet snow. Outside of a few snow and rain showers early today in the Central Rockies and Front Range and a few showers in northern New England, the rest of the U.S. will have a mostly quiet Friday with fall-like temperatures. The hottest spots will be the Southwest and the High Plains of Texas. Those locations will be in the lower to mid-80s. Up next, on this feast of St. Luke the Evangelist, we're going to talk about some of the things that are in Luke's Gospel that are not in any of the other three Gospels. There's some pretty cool stories that you might not realize are only in Luke. Back after this, it's 16 past.
Support for the Sunrise Morning Show is from J.J. White Incorporated, the single-source multi-trade contractor for your next construction project. Since 1920, J.J. White has been constructing with knowledge, integrity, and safety. From industrial to commercial projects, J.J. White does it all. With offices in Philadelphia, Boston, Whiting, Indiana, St. Paul and Rochester, Minnesota, and Newcastle, Delaware. For excellent construction service and quality, count on J.J. White Incorporated. 215-722-1000 and online at jjwhiteinc.com.
I'm Matt Swaim, grateful that Visiting Angels underwrites the Sunrise Morning Show. People ask how they can care for older family members who can't fully care for themselves. Visiting Angels assists adults nationwide to continue living at home rather than a nursing home. Experienced, compassionate caregivers provide assistance in hygiene, meals, and light housework, and services are provided up to 24 hours per day with caregiver selection before service begins. Visiting Angels, online at visitingangels.com. That's visitingangels.com.
Have you considered energizing your business marketing plan? The Sunrise Morning Show is heard across the U.S. on more than 360 Catholic radio stations, reaching millions of engaged listeners in the heart of the morning commute. You can speak directly to a loyal group of like-minded people who prefer to use businesses who share their faith and values. Find out more about underwriting the Sunrise Morning Show by emailing me, Leah, at sacredheartradio.com. That's Leah at sacredheartradio.com.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards is our show for young adults.
Everybody's talking about encounter. Everybody's talking about that mountaintop experience. What we fail to often talk about is what happens after. What happens beyond that Damascus moment?
Jesus Christ is calling all of us to be missionary disciples, disciples of Jesus who are on mission to bring the kingdom of God here and now on this earth.
Beyond Damascus with Dan Demite and Aaron Richards, Saturday at 8 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
It's 18 minutes past the hour. Let's check on headlines. Vice President Mike Pence says Turkey has agreed to a ceasefire in northern Syria. Pro-life groups in Northern Ireland are hopeful there's sufficient support in the legislature to block an expansion of legal abortion from going into effect next week. And the Trump administration is reinstating foreign aid to El Salvador, Honduras, and Guatemala. News at the top and bottom of each hour, every weekday morning on the Sunrise Morning Show. Speaking of journalism, which I rarely do because I'm self-aware, Luke is kind of the journalist among the four gospel writers. It is his feast day, the feast of St. Luke the Evangelist, and he was a physician by trade. His Greek was pretty high-end because in order to be a doctor, you had to read good. So Luke's gospel has a lot more historical kind of nitty-gritty details. So for instance, when you hear Linus reading from Luke's gospel in the Peanuts Christmas special, you hear some weird things like you know, who was governor of what at what time, while, you know, what emperor was doing where. That's Luke's way of being technical to help you know that this happened at a specific moment in history. That's Luke's attention to detail. But if you look at Luke's gospel, there are several things that are unique to it that aren't in Matthew or Mark or in John. So, for instance, Luke is the only one who records the nativity of John the Baptist, the circumstances of John the Baptist's birth, how his father Zechariah doubted and then was made mute until his son was born. It's from Luke that we get the Annunciation to Mary. Matthew has an Annunciation, but it's to Joseph and it's in a dream. Luke has the Annunciation to Mary. Luke has the Visitation. No other gospel has the Visitation of Mary to Elizabeth. You got the episode with Jesus in the temple at age 12, only in Luke's gospel. And then there are a lot of other things from Jesus' public ministry that only are in Luke. Most famously, the parable of the Good Samaritan and the parable of the prodigal son. Those two only in Luke's gospel. And of course, there's also fun things like Zacchaeus only in Luke's gospel. Jesus appearing on the road to Emmaus only in Luke's gospel. So, I mean, it's hard to have a favorite gospel, but Luke's is pretty great. So maybe you could read through it today on this Feast of St. Luke the Evangelist. It's 21 minutes past the hour. More and more people go to Amazon to buy everyday items like paper towels, garbage bags, diapers, toilet paper, office supplies, and even groceries.
No matter what you want to buy, don't forget, go first to sunrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link, because a portion of every purchase price comes back to support the show.
Skip the line by going online and help the Sunrise Morning Show at the same time.
So don't forget, head to sonrisemorningshow.com and click the Amazon link.
That's sunrisemorningshow.com, click Amazon.
The Baltimore Catechism asks, what is the grace of perseverance? The grace of perseverance is a particular gift by which God enables us to continue in the state of grace till death. Some people have supposed that, well, if I get started down the road to heaven, then nothing's going to stop me. Some people imagine that if I have a ticket to heaven, well, then I'm not getting off the train. That's a good idea, but unfortunately, we know that we can always jump off the train of grace, that perseverance is something that we particularly need. Lord, help me to stay on that train, no matter how bumpy the ride might be. St. Alphonsus Liguori, in order to receive that grace, made a special vow of perseverance, and he encouraged all of his brothers, the Redemptorists, to do the same. We also pray for perseverance, and especially this is manifested in the Hail Mary, that we might persevere now in virtue, all until the time when we are called from this life to meet God face to face. Reflecting on the Baltimore Catechism, I'm Dominican Father Ezra Sullivan.
A prayer for the Universal Church. God, our Father, by the promise you made in the life, death, and resurrection of Christ your Son, you bring together in your Spirit from all the nations a people to be your own. Keep the Church faithful to its mission, renewing us in Christ and transforming us into your family. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. For Sacred Heart Radio, this is Deacon Bob Schrader.
I'm Matt Swaim, joined now by Dr. John Bergsma, who has another book to his credit. It's called Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, Revealing the Jewish Roots of Christianity. Dr. Bergsma, good morning.
Hey, good morning, Matt. How you doing?
Doing well, and there's so much I'm excited to get into about this book over the next several weeks. But first of all, how'd you get into the Dead Sea Scrolls?
Well, you know, by God's providence, I got accepted to the University of Notre Dame in my doctoral program in Scripture, and it just so happens, unbeknownst to me, that Notre Dame is one of the top centers in the world for Dead Sea Scroll research. So I showed up, and they started teaching about the scrolls, and I didn't know what hit me and or why they were important, etc., but eventually it dawned on me, and the rest is history.
All right, so when and where did we find them, and when are they from?
Oh, wow. Well, it's a fun story. There are a couple of Arab Bedouin shepherds driving their goats along the shores of the Dead Sea, trying to get to an oasis, and one of them threw a rock into a cave, heard some cracking pottery inside, and made a mental note of it to come back and check if there was anything valuable in that cave. a couple of days later, they came back. They all three of them crawled into the cave, looked around, and they found these three old scrolls, which they were pretty disappointed about because they were hoping to find gold. So they just tied them in a bag and hung them from a tent post, blowing in the wind for a couple of weeks, and then finally took them to Bethlehem, tried to sell them. Nobody wanted them, Matt. Nobody wanted to buy them. Finally, they got rid of them for about $100, and they made their way to, some of them made their way up to Hebrew University, where there were some scholars there, and some got to the American School of Oriental Research there in Jerusalem, where they sent pictures back to the U.S., to the top U.S. Old Testament scholar. He took a look at them and said, "Oh my goodness, you have got yourself a complete scroll of Isaiah from over 1,000 years earlier than any copy of an Old Testament book that we have had previously."
Now, you know what my question would be then?
What?
How much is the current version of Isaiah different from this one that we found?
Yeah, that's the obvious question, right? Not very much. That's the answer. It's missing a few verses in about 6 different spots. That's about it. Otherwise, it's completely intact. And so what it shows is there was no intentional tampering for over 1,000 years, which is pretty nice. I mean, on the one sense, it's a little bit boring for a scholar. It's like, wah, 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 there's not much difference. But on the other hand, oh, cool, there's not much difference. That means, you know, things were preserved faithfully. So that's pretty cool.
It is pretty cool. And you know what? It's not just cool to you and I as practicing Catholic Christians. I mean, people are interested in the Dead Sea Scrolls who are only interested in other things like ancient aliens and mysteries of the deep.
Well, absolutely. You know, and, you know, the intense information in the scrolls about Star Trek, you know, has really fascinated a lot of people.
Yeah, well, I mean, who knew, really?
Yeah, who knew, exactly.
But that being said, this upends a whole lot of assumptions. You know, the modern, you know, position on the past is that you and I are extremely complicated and emotionally complex and intellectually nuanced people. But 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, 3,000 years ago, they were all one-dimensional characters rolling around doing very predictable things. This kind of upsets some of that.
It sure does, because what we find here, Matt, is we've got essentially a Jewish monastic community of men, these scrolls are the remains of their library, and they had over 1,000 books in their library that just range over a huge variety of genres and kind of interests. Obviously, there's a lot of biblical books there, but 3/4 of the scrolls are things like commentaries, calendars, like lectionaries, prophecies of the end times, guides for their life, like religious rules, every kind of, you know, document that you might imagine would be in a monastic library is already there. And so they're speculating on everything from astronomy to architecture, how to build stuff, to prayer and worship. So incredibly, complex and interesting people, very intellectual. And it gives us a great window of how vibrant the intellectual life and the culture was in the time of our Lord.
Yeah, since this is around the time of our Lord, it also kind of debunks some of the speculation out there by certain scholars that, well, the Gospels could not have possibly been written at the time of Christ in those primitive days when these people were not that intellectually savvy or literarily advanced. They must have been written a couple of hundred years later at the earliest. Except we have proof that not only were people writing like that, but even people who weren't even close to the situation and the story of Christ were writing pretty complex and intellectually serious stuff.
They sure were. You know, you mentioned that about the Gospels being written late. One of the big impacts of the scrolls has been on the study of the Gospel of John, because prior to the discovery of the scrolls, folks are saying, oh, you know, the Gospel of John is so subtle, and the concepts and the phrases it uses, this can't have been from the time of Jesus. This has to be from, you know, 200 years later, under the influence of Greek philosophy, etc. But then, Matt, with the discovery of the scrolls, most of these phrases in the Gospel of John, most of these concepts in the Gospel of John that had been accused of being, you know, late Greek philosophy, they were found in the scrolls from up to 100 years before the birth of our Lord. And so what we find is actually the Gospel of John is written in the language and the phrases and the concepts that were current during the lifetime of Jesus, which, of course, doesn't surprise us who were believers the whole time, but was very surprising to scholars that were adopting a very suspicious and critical approach to the Gospel of John.
Yeah, it's fascinating stuff. Again, the book is called Jesus and the Dead Sea Scrolls, Revealing the Jewish Roots of Christianity. Dr. John Bergsma, the author. We're doing a whole series on this book, and there is so much to get into, and Dr. Bergsma has done a fantastic job here. So we can talk about any number of things. So, for instance, what kind of Messiah were the Essenes expecting? What was the kind of baptism that was going on there? How was that similar to what John the Baptist was doing when he was preparing the way of the Lord? What did they have going on daily that resembled what we have today as the Eucharist? Everything from that to the idea of priesthood in the scrolls to, well, since we're on Luke's feast day, did Luke know any Essenes? And did any of his gospel, was any of it tailored to an Essene audience? Fascinating stuff, and looking forward to that series with Dr. John Bergsma. Right now it's 31 minutes past the hour. It's time for news. Vice President Mike Pence says Turkey has agreed to a ceasefire in northern Syria.
The Turkish side will pause in order to allow for the withdrawal of YPG forces from the safe zone for 120 hours.
Pence made the announcement after a long meeting with Turkish President Erdogan in Ankara. Turkey started attacking Kurds in northern Syria after President Trump announced the withdrawal of U.S. troops from the region. Pence said the ceasefire will allow for an orderly withdrawal of Kurdish forces, who have been helping U.S. troops combat ISIS in northern Syria. Pence noted that the U.S. threatened Turkey with a new round of massive sanctions if a ceasefire was not hammered out. Pro-life groups in Northern Ireland are hopeful that there is sufficient support in the legislature to block an expansion of legal abortion from going into effect next week. According to the Belfast Telegraph, the pro-life group Both Lives Matter says 30 members of the Legislative Assembly have pledged to ask the Speaker to recall the Assembly, which the Speaker will be obligated to do under Northern Ireland law. In order to block the new abortion measures from taking place, however, an executive would need to be formed, which is unlikely before the Monday deadline. The Trump administration is reinstating foreign aid to El Salvador, Honduras, and Guatemala. Acting Homeland Security Secretary Kevin McAleenan made the announcement during a meeting in San Salvador. This after President Trump said on Twitter that the three Central American countries each signed, quote, historic asylum cooperation agreements, end quote, and are working to decrease, quote, the scourge of human smuggling, end quote. Some of the biggest names in both local and national politics gathered in Manhattan last night for the 74th annual Al Smith Dinner. Mayor Bill de Blasio was in attendance and was briefly booed before being roasted by comedian Martin Short.
Some of the most powerful people, elected officials in America, are here tonight, plus Bill de Blasio.
The white tie event raises money for Catholic charities and is traditionally viewed as a stop on the presidential campaign tour. President Donald Trump last attended in 2016 when he was still a candidate for office. The dinner, named after former New York Governor Al Smith, was held at the Hilton Hotel in Midtown. The first all-female spacewalk is scheduled for this morning at the International Space Station. American astronauts Christina Cook and Jessica Meir will put on their spacesuits to replace malfunctioning battery components connected to the station's solar power system. Houston Astros are one win away from the World Series. George Springer and Carlos Correa each hit three-run homers as the Astros beat the New York Yankees 8-3 in Game 4 of the American League Championship Series in the Bronx. Game 5 is today in New York, and reigning MVP Patrick Mahomes injured his right knee in a pileup near the goal line in the second quarter before his Kansas City teammates finished off a 30-6 victory over the Broncos. Mahomes was injured on a successful sneak on fourth and inches, Medical personnel appeared to pop Mahomes' knee back into place before he was helped from the field and taken into the locker room. So, praying that he heals quickly. Coming up next on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll talk Bible foods with Rita Heikenfeld. Today, the subject is figs. Thanks for listening to the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network, where right now it's 35 minutes past the hour.
The Sunrise Morning Show.
Why shell out $5 every day for a pumpkin spice latte when you can make your own at home for a fraction of the price while also supporting the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming and the Sunrise Morning Show?
That's right. The pumpkin spice blend is available again through Mystic Monk Coffee. And when you click the Mystic Monk link through sunrisemorningshow.com, you not only support the work of the monks, but also earn us a commission.
And it'll taste great in your very own Sunrise Morning Show mug, just $10 in our online store.
Get the coffee and the mugs through sunrisemorningshow.com.
I'm Father Timothy Shear, and these are Biblical Impressions. There are people in the Bible whose names we never learn, but their lives are perfect examples of faith. This is true for a brave woman whose story is preserved in the accounts about the great prophet Elisha. The woman had a husband who had been a prophet too. When he died, she faced terrible difficulties. Eventually, things got so bad, she was in danger of losing her children to slavery in order to pay off the great debts she incurred. That is when she went to Elisha for help. He told her to trust that God would provide for her. She had to demonstrate her trust in God by gathering as many empty jars as she could from the town where she lived. From the few drops of oil left in her house, God produced enough oil to take care of her debts and provide her with money for years to come. She believed that God could fill the emptiness in her life. Do we? For Sacred Heart Radio, I'm Father Timothy Shear.
It is time for one of my favorite portions of the show that we get to do every week, which is Bible foods for Rita Heikenfeld, because I like talking about food. I got to eat every day, so I might as well talk about it. Rita Heikenfeld joining us from AboutEating.com. Good morning, Rita.
And I love talking to you because we have so much in common here.
Yeah, well, we both eat, right? That's part of it. So let's go back for figs to the Garden of Eden. A lot of times apples get depicted on the tree with Adam and Eve. We have no proof that apples were in the Garden of Eden. We do have proof that figs were.
You know, that's so true. Oh, my gosh. When you think of figs, think of Genesis in chapter 3 and verse 7, talking about creation. And there was a fig tree in the Garden of Eden. I mean, neither you nor I were there, but we know that's true because when you look at that passage, Matt, it talks about how Adam and Eve became aware of their nakedness, and they were really embarrassed after they had eaten the forbidden fruit. So when they were banished from the Garden of Eden, they strung fig leaves together to cover themselves up around the hips. And then when you think about figs, if you research the Bible, they're, I think, one of the most, if not the most, mentioned fruit in the Bible over 50 times. And if you go to Matthew, Jeremiah, Revelation, Luke, figs will all be mentioned there as well. So it was a very common fruit.
Even Jesus cursed a fig tree and even used fig plants in some of his parables. What was the significance of the fig in terms of symbolism?
Well, when you think of that, too, it represented peace and prosperity. And it was cultivated, get this, long before Jesus was born, 5,000 years or so. And then back in Bible days, virtually everybody, Matt, was familiar with the fig. And during the first Olympics in Greece, the athletes were given figs to eat because they were so energizing. And then they also wore the leaves as a laurel crown, sort of like bay laurel. And when you think of them, they've really stood the test of time because figs are really trendy today.
Yeah, eaten in a cultivated sense for like 7,000 years so far. And not counting how often They were eaten wild before that. There are hundreds of kinds of figs, so which kind might have shown up in the Bible, specifically in the garden?
Well, what I've been able to research is this. Probably the Calamir Mux, which it's a real golden in color fig, really delicious, sort of very sweet tasting. But then again, some scholars say it could have been the Black Mission fig, which is sort of blackish purple. But when you think of figs, here in where I live in Ohio, the autumn figs are in season right now, and I have a brown Turkish fig tree and a Celeste fig tree, and they grow pretty well here, and those are the kind of figs you'll find in grocery stores now, too. And when you think of figs, too, I did not know this, but they're a member of the mulberry family. We have mulberry trees along our old country road, Matt, and the leaves of mulberries and fig trees look really similar, so that was something new to me as well.
I would not have made that connection either, but now that I think about it, the plants look a little bit alike, especially the leaves. But let's talk about dried figs, because in my childhood experience, the main thing that I had growing up was Fig Newtons, and we always had them when my family went to the beach, which was always kind of weird to me, because if you eat a Fig Newton, you kind of get those like gritty things in the Fig Newton, and my mom claims that she did that so that if we got sand in it while we were eating the Fig Newtons, we wouldn't really notice.
Hey, I like your mom. You know, the gritty part of that Fig Newton was the tiny, tiny seeds, because you don't, you know, they're real tiny and you don't try to seed those out. Yeah, I grew up with some fresh figs, being Lebanese, and also the Fig Newtons, too. And when you think of the two, the fresh figs are, of course, less sweet because the drying process concentrates the sugars. And again, they're part of my Lebanese heritage, fresh figs are, so along with dates. So whenever I can get fresh figs, it's a real treat. And I like to eat them just right off the tree. They just make a delicious and energy-giving snack to me.
Or chopped on a salad, which we're going to talk about here in a minute. How do you store them?
You know what? They don't last a long time, but a few days in the fridge. And I'll store them in a covered container. Now, of course, dried figs will stay for months, maybe a year in the pantry if they're well wrapped.
All right. So what's the nutrition profile for a fig?
Well, you know, when you were at the beach, figs have lots of fiber and potassium, and that sugar really gave you some energy when you were a kid at the beach. And the fiber helps not only maintain weight, but it's good for your digestive system, too. Figs are good for your heart, your blood pressure, and muscles. They have a lot of other bone-building nutrients, too. And, Matt, people may not know this. Figs contain a lot of antioxidants, so even though you ate it in a cookie, the Fig Newton, your mom was pretty smart giving you those.
Yeah, and you were telling me at one point about flavor profiles and the signature principles and how figs are actually good for men's health. We won't go into how you explain that at this moment, but you've got some great recipes today. One is for basically just throwing chopped figs on top of a baguette with some gorgonzola and some arugula, which looks amazing. It would be a very pretty appetizer, among other things. But tell me about this warm fig salad, because it looks amazing.
I knew this would get you, too. It's really delicious. What you do is you take the stems from figs, and depending on their size, you cut them in halves or quarters. Then I'll put the figs and some walnuts on a baking sheet and just roast them for a few minutes, about 10. The figs will start to get a little wrinkly and release some of their juices. Then I'll take some arugula, and I'll toss the arugula with the dressing made of red wine or sherry vinegar, some Dijon mustard, some honey, olive oil, of course, and some salt and pepper. And then after I toss the arugula with the dressing, I'll add some Roquefort cheese on the plate, which I know you love. And then I'll top that with the warm figs and walnuts, and you serve it. It's really a delicious salad, and not too heavy, but just you've got the sweetness of the figs and the saltiness of the cheese and that arugula, which is sort of like a bitter green. Really delicious for this time of year.
Yeah, those are fallish flavors in their element right there. That sounds like an awesome harvest salad for on the side with some comfort food. So, Rita Heikenfeld, if our listeners want to connect with you, either share a recipe or get a recipe, where do they go?
Oh, they go to abouteating.com.
And, of course, that's linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. By the way, Rita, one of the longest standing members of the Sunrise Morning Show, and we're coming up on Advent before too long, and Rita is all about when it comes to giving gifts, doing gifts from the kitchen. So some of those things that you can do where you make something like an infused vinegar or something like that. And she's going to be sharing a lot more recipes like that ahead of Advent so that you can have a little personal touch to your gifts. Because Rita and I are of the same opinion. Who needs more stuff? Give somebody something that they can use up. Rita's got some good ideas coming up as Advent approaches. Up next on the Sunrise Morning Show, we've got headlines, and then Deacon Stephen Greidanis is going to review a couple movies, including the next episode in the Maleficent series from Disney. Stay with us. Back after this.
The Catholic solution to the healthcare problem is here. Solidarity HealthShare is a healthcare sharing ministry which provides an ethical way to fund healthcare costs while protecting and practicing our Catholic beliefs. Solidarity HealthShare's members are exempt from the fines and penalties in the Affordable Care Act. For more information, 844-313-4999, 844-313-4999, or online at solidarityhealthshare.org. SolidarityHealthShare.org.
More and more people go to Amazon to buy everyday items like paper towels, garbage bags, diapers, toilet paper, office supplies, and even groceries.
No matter what you want to buy, don't forget, go first to SunriseMorningShow.com and click the Amazon link, because a portion of every purchase price comes back to support the show.
Skip the line by going online and help the Sunrise Morning Show at the same time.
So don't forget, head to SonriseMorningShow.com and click the Amazon link.
That's SunriseMorningShow.com. Click Amazon.
Central Fabricators is proud to support the Sunrise Morning Show and encourages other Catholic business owners to do the same. Central Fabricators knows that the Sunrise Morning Show is where you'll get the news from the Catholic perspective while keeping you up to date on what's happening in the Vatican as well. It's also a great way to keep in touch with the Catholic faith throughout the week. Central Fabricators, based in Cincinnati, Ohio, has been in business for more than 70 years. On the web at centralfabricators.com. That's centralfabricators.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
I had to go through fear, and thank God that I overcame the fear, and I just left it up to God, and now there's no more fear, there's just acceptance, and I'm just learning to listen. If you want to be closer to God, you just need to keep following His rules, and your application, your radio station, has helped me to always be positive and continue to listen to the rules and obey.
EWTN, live truth, live Catholic.
14 minutes before the hour, time for headlines. Vice President Mike Pence says Turkey has agreed to a ceasefire in northern Syria. However, multiple sources are reporting that there has been gunfire and shelling in northern Syria this morning. Pro-life groups in Northern Ireland are hopeful that there's sufficient support in the legislature to block an expansion of legal abortion from going into effect next week. And the first all-female spacewalk taking place outside the International Space Station this morning. Got the news at the top and bottom of the hour every weekday morning here on the Sunrise Morning Show. We're joined now by Deacon Stephen Greidanis. You can find him online at decentfilms.com. He also writes for the National Catholic Register, so if you're going to go see a movie, always good to check and see what his take is on it. Or if you just saw one and you want to know if your take and his take line up, go to decentfilms.com. Deacon Stephen, good morning.
Good morning, Matt.
We'll start with Maleficent. And before we get into the movie itself, a few years back, you were part of some exercise on, I think, Twitter, ranking the villains in Disney movies by least evil to most evil. I chose Shere Khan as the most evil, Maleficent as the most evil. I wonder where she stands in your lineup.
Well, if you look at the actual consequences of villains' actions, there are other places you might look besides Maleficent, but Maleficent is the most clearly satanic figure in the Disney lineup of villains. Her name, her horns, the fact that she describes herself as the mistress of all evil and in league with the powers of hell. This is the literal language of the 1959 Sleeping Beauty. And then there's her battle in which she transforms into a dragon and she battles Prince Philip, and he's wearing armor that practically comes from Ephesians chapter 6. There's a cross on the sword. He's the epitome of a Christian knight. The Christian allegory of Sleeping Beauty is some of the strongest Christian symbolism in the Disney canon.
Yeah, you've got imagery in Sleeping Beauty that's not totally unlike Saint Michael and Satan. I mean, so you've got that going on. But with Maleficent, the newest film in the series, do we have much of that? I was trying to figure out from the trailers what was going on. It almost seems a little tongue-in-cheek.
Well, so the 2014 film Maleficent, starring Angelina Jolie, is really a kind of feminist, revisionist redemption of the character. She's portrayed much more as a noble character who's been unfairly maligned. She does curse Sleeping Beauty to an endless sleep, although it lasts so short she should actually be called Napping Beauty. And it really puts her in a much more positive light. It's actually her kiss and not Prince Philip's that wakes up Aurora. So, and this comes from Linda Wolverton, the screenwriter behind the Alice in Wonderland films, directed or produced by Tim Burton. So clearly, this is she kind of has this project of these woke revisionist Disney fairy tales that she writes, and this new one, Maleficent, Mistress of Evil, despite the subheading, very much continues that trend. In this film, instead of Maleficent being the villainess, Michelle Pfeiffer as Prince Philip's mother plays the villainess who plans a massacre of the magical fairy folk of the Moors, and it almost becomes a kind of Avatar-style civilized Europeans versus noble savages theme, with Maleficent as the champion of the noble Moor folk.
Because at the end of the day, Stephen, we all know that the people who you think are good are actually just evil and putting on a good face, and the people who are evil out there are really just misunderstood.
Well, see, this is the kind of the weird thing, is I get Wolverton's feminist project, but then, okay, so she takes one of the most iconically evil female characters in pop culture, redeems her, and then what? You know, makes another female character the icon of all evil. You know, I don't understand exactly what she thinks is going on here. In particular, the genocide and the massacre aspects of the film are almost coded in a kind of Christopher Columbus and the European explorers versus the Native Americans. In fact, Maleficent's people, the winged and horned Fae, some of them have face and body paint, almost explicitly encoding them as Native Americans. And the fact that this movie opens the week after Columbus Day almost seems to me deliberate in that vein.
So it's less classic fantasy and more revenge fantasy.
It's almost revenge fantasy, except that I think the expectation of the genre at this point, Disney is not ready either to end with the fairies being massacred completely and then rounded into reservations, or Aurora and Prince Philip turning their back on humanity, Avatar style, and running off to join the Moor people. So in the end, the message of the film is get rid of the one bad guy, the one scapegoat, and then we can all live together in peaceful coexistence. It's a kind of jarring transition because the genocide theme is so worked. You know, Wolverton really wants you to feel the pathos and the horror of watching the Moor folk being massacred, but then at the same time, get rid of the villain and then everybody lives happily ever after. It's a little glib.
I'll probably just go watch Sleeping Beauty again. All right,
Sleeping Beauty is great.
Yeah, it's one of the best and least promoted and least merchandised movies in the franchise, the original Sleeping Beauty. But let's move on to a French film that I'm seeing descriptions of that are comparing it, or at least some people are kind of labeling it like a French Spotlight.
Yes, this is By the Grace of God. It's a French language film and a French story. It debuted at the Berlin Film Festival, where it took the second prize. And the Spotlight comparison has to do more with the subject matter than with the style of the film. It's about a clerical sexual abuse case in France, in the Archdiocese of Lyon, where a priest, Father Bernard Prena, has been convicted of child abuse, and he's been laicized by the church. But the controversy focuses more, and I think this is really the right angle here, on the action or inaction of Cardinal Philippe Bernardin, who was convicted in 2019 and earlier this year of failing to report sex abuse in connection with this priest. And he was given a six-month suspended prison sentence. He's appealing that. He submitted his resignation to Pope Francis, who refused it, but allowed him to step down from leading the archdiocese and appointed an administrator. So this case is really ripped from the headlines, but the film focuses on the efforts of three grown men who were all abused by this priest to get some action from the diocese, and the way that the diocese really kind of stonewalled them and met them with happy talk and some of the other kinds of communication abuses that Russell Shaw describes in his excellent book Nothing to Hide, which is a great book on the subject of the church and communication.
Yeah, Russell, of course, has a long-standing career in communications and has witnessed things like this front and center. So do you think it does a reasonable job of exploring all the sides of this and helping to get to the heart of the issue?
I mean, I can't say for sure whether the film does justice to the actions of the diocese in this case, although I have to say nothing that I see here strikes me as implausible. What I think the film really excels at is in depicting the psychological reverberations of childhood abuse in the lives of these three men in the very different ways that they deal. One of them is a family man and a loyal Catholic who takes his family to Mass every week. Another one, also a husband and father, is an atheist. And then you have a man who the shattering effects of abuse have really prevented him from going on with his life. That whole aspect of the film is really well done, and it's worth seeing just for that.
Because there are people out there who've been abused who take all three of those paths and other paths as well. The book or the movie is called By the Grace of God, the French film. Of course, we also talked about Maleficent, Mistress of Evil with Deacon Stephen Graydonis. If our listeners want to catch your reviews, where do they go?
Go to the National Catholic Register, ncregister.com or decentfilms.com.
Linked at sunrisemorningshow.com. Thanks so much, Deacon Stephen, and thanks to you for listening this morning to the Sunrise Morning Show on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. A couple hours coming up for our local audience. In the meantime, we'll talk to you on Monday. For all of us here, I'm Matt Swain. May God bless you and keep you and grant you his peace.